Amen. You guys can take a seat. How's it going, Shoreline? Woo! Hi, my name is David. Jermaine was on stage earlier, and I'm not him. I'm a different person, and I know that's sad. It is a good point, and it's accurate. I was sad that I had to miss Shoreline last week. I heard a lot of you guys were here, even though it was a holiday week. So I was glad to hear that, but I was on vacation with my family, so I didn't get to be here. But I am excited to be back to do part three of this series called Margins. And another reason why I'm excited, one is just to be with all of you and to go to Raising Cane's afterwards and hang out. But two is we get to talk about awkwardness tonight, which I know is everybody's favorite subject. And so as we talk about awkwardness, I want to tell you a story about a 13-year-old. It starts when he's 13, but then he grows up in the story, named Hein Breck. All right, we're talking about Hein Breck. Now imagine being 13 and that is your name. I bet other 13-year-olds called you Heine, or Heinz, or Heinzie, or all sorts of different combinations. Big Hein BB, that's what I'm maybe call him. But this guy's name was Hein Breck, and listen to what happened to Hein Breck when he was 13. And I'm gonna let him tell his story in his own words. I found this article about Hein, and you're gonna see why I'm sharing it with you in just a second. Hein said this. He was Norwegian, that's why he had a weird name. He said, when I was 13, I tried to take a shortcut across the top of a stationary train, which started moving while I was on it. That sounds fun. I lost my balance and grabbed a hold of the wire that powers the train, and my entire body got fried. My right arm had to be completely amputated. That means cut off, right? So he grabs it, ha! And then it gets so badly burned, they had to take off his right arm. And this is his own words. I wouldn't call it what he calls it, but he says, after years of looking at my tired old stump, so that's what he called what was left, I finally decided to do something about it. And so I got in touch with a tattoo artist. And look at Hein today. Look at this picture. That's right. He took the most beautiful, majestic animal that lives on the planet. The dolphin. If we ever play the game, if you could be any animal, which would you be? I always say dolphin. Because they live underwater where it's quiet and nobody talks to you. And you're powerful and you swim fast and you can jump out every once in a while. And it's just so fabulous. So he looked at his stump and he goes, hey, that kind of looks like a dolphin nose. And then he went to a tattoo artist and he said, make my stump a dolphin. And the tattoo artist did it. And then he saved up his money or got bored, one or the other. And I found this new picture. He continued the tattoo all the way across his body and made an entire dolphin. I would almost get fried just to get that because it's pretty cool. I want to find that guy and shake his hand, shake something and say, congratulations, Hein. That's the best tattoo I've ever seen. Now, and I don't know, is that a Hunger Games tattoo on his chest? What is that? Is that what it is? So the dolphin's pooping Hunger Games, apparently. But anyways, oh, I just noticed that dorsal fin on his neck. That's pretty cool. I hadn't seen that before. I normally don't endorse the neck tattoo, but that's a nice one. Okay, why am I telling this story? Here's why. Hein, stick with me here. He had something awkward. As he describes it, tired old stump. All right, he had something awkward. But then he made something cool out of it. He had something awkward, and he made something cool. So tonight, that's what we're talking about. I'm going to push you towards something awkward and hopefully show you that by embracing something that is awkward, you can make something really cool out of your life, something that others might even describe as wondrous or glorious or beautiful. I mean, something really cool. I mean, way more wondrous and glorious and beautiful. I know it's hard to imagine than a dolphin on a nub. But there's something awkward that I want to push you towards. And I think with God's help, if we all did this, we could make something really glorious out of something awkward. So I think we need this message tonight because you are a people teenagers in Dallas who hate awkward. And let me just give you an example with this room. Because maybe you think, no, I love awkward. Awkward's cool. I want you to think about specifically related to Shoreline, how you have avoided awkwardness. Don't raise your hand because you'll out yourself. But let me just ask a couple questions. What have you ever done to avoid awkwardness at church or Shoreline or events like this? I've heard of people who come and they sit in their car in the parking lot and text their friends till their friends arrive because they don't want that awkwardness of getting off the elevator and not knowing anybody. I see people every week. I see people every week who get off the elevator looking at their phones and go hide in the bathroom. I see you. Not in the bathroom. I see you going to the bathroom to hide. Have you ever sat on the end of an aisle or in the back to try to avoid other people? Have you ever, I heard of this, some people, I heard of some people who came in, felt awkward, didn't see anybody they knew, and they just left. They walked out. Some people stay in their car, when are you coming? And they don't show up, or they stay out there, or their friends don't show up, and they just leave. Have you ever done any of those things? Or have you ever felt like you wanted to? See, you hate awkwardness. You do. You guys are like so awkward averse. But here's what I want to tell you. If you're Christians and you're here to learn the Bible, let me tell you something that is not in your Bible. Thou shalt not be awkward is not in your Bible. God never commands us or directs us away from awkwardness. Awkwardness is not a sin. And as far as God is concerned, awkward things are not something we should avoid. But you live in a culture that teaches you that. There's something inside you that is drawn towards that, but God never exemplifies that force, as we're going to see tonight, or teaches us, thou shalt not be awkwardness. And actually, guys, here's what we're going to see. With God, like we've already said, awkwardness is often a path to something wonderful, to something beautiful, to something glorious. And I think too many times you miss it. And so I want to point it out to you tonight so you don't miss the way. So like I said, this is part three of a series called Margins. You know, a margin, if you have a piece of paper, the part on the outside where you're not writing, that's called the margins. So the margins that we're talking about are the outsides of your norm. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about people in this world who are orphans. And orphans are normally outside of your normal scope of thinking. You don't go around every day thinking, oh, I wonder if they're an orphan. I wonder if they're an orphan. How many orphans are there? But there are 140 million orphans all around you in this world. 13,000 plus in our state alone. And it is an issue that God sees, that God cares about, and God wants us to see and care about too. And so we talked about that 2 weeks ago. If you missed it, you can go listen to it online at some point when they get it posted. And then last week, Jermaine got up here and he talked about slaves. Did you know there's 27 million people that are held in bondage of some form of slavery in this world today? I mean, it's crazy. There's still, we think slavery ended back with the Civil War. It's not at all true. And Jermaine talked about the various types of slavery and how God cares about that and how we should care about it and what we could do. And slaves are often on the outside of our thinking. They're not in your inner social circle at all. They're on the margins. But tonight, here's what we're going to do. Kind of orphans are kind of out there, it feels like. Slaves are out there, it feels like. We're going to get real close to your social circle. We're going to get closer to the world that you live in. Because tonight, we're going to talk about your enemies and outcasts. Enemies and outcasts. The people on the margins that are enemies and outcasts, we're going to look at that and talk about who those people are and what you're supposed to do that's awkward with them. So let me define these things, because I heard somebody say today when I was telling them I was talking about this topic, they said, well, I don't think I have any enemies, really. I can't think of any enemies that I have. And I think we all have enemies. And I think we all know outcasts. So let me give you a definition, and then right here on the front end, here's what I want to ask you to do. Don't turn to your friend and be like, yeah, Brian's my enemy. I hate that guy. Don't do that. You know, don't be like, oh, I know, Susie's an outcast. Is anybody named Susie anymore? She'd be such a loser. Just kidding. Let me give you a definition of enemy to show you that you do have enemies. Here's an enemy. I'm going to put it on the screen. An enemy is anyone who is opposed to your agenda. Anyone who's opposed to your agenda. So think of it this way. When your siblings are being loud and you want peace and quiet, they're your enemy because they're opposed to your agenda. If you want to be alone in your room and they keep opening your door without knocking, they're your enemy. If you want to stay out late or go out with a certain group of friends and your parents don't want you to stay out late or go out with a certain group of friends, guess what? In that scenario, your parents are your enemy there. You have teachers that are your enemy on the daily, according to this definition. You have coaches. There are bullies in your school, mean people. Maybe they're not known as a bully, but they bully you. There are competitors, people who are constantly sizing up their life compared to yours, trying to one-up you or be better than you. That would be your enemy in those situations. There's gossipers, people who you're concerned about or you know are talking about you behind your back, people who have hurt you, who have said they'd be there for you, and then they're not. All of those things are opposed to your agenda. So if any of those things are part of your experience today, you have someone in your life who we can classify for the purpose of this evening as your enemy. And then let's talk about outcasts. We all know outcasts. Anyone, an outcast is anyone you don't want to be associated with. Anyone you don't want to be associated with. So think about it this way. If you're a good Christian kid and you're trying to clean up your life and live for God, you might look at the partiers as an outcast because you don't want anyone to think that you're doing the things that they're doing. Or vice versa, if you're a partier, you might look at these goody two-shoes as hypocritical or, you know, too good or judgmental, all right? And you don't want to be associated with them. Maybe there's someone in your school or in your circle of friends that is the one that's always getting picked on, and you don't want to get picked on, so you don't want to be too close to them. You don't want to be too associated with them because you don't want to get picked on too. There's people in your life who are fun ruiners. They just seem to ruin everything, right? They always say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, interrupt the wrong thing. There's annoying people, anyone who gets on your nerves. Some of you guys have, you go to small group during the school year and you have that person in your small group that comes to small group, they bring their Bible, they bring their booklet, they answer all the questions, read all the verses, offer to pray, but you know what they're doing on the weekends that is opposed to that, or it doesn't line up with that, and you're annoyed by them. That would be an outcast in your mind, all right? They're not outcast to everybody, but they're an outcast. They feel like an outcast to you because you're like, I know what they're doing, and I don't want to be associated with them or that, all right? So I've got people that are like that from my life when I was in high school. If we go back to enemies, I had an enemy named Keith Erickson. I think Keith Erickson was on steroids. He held the squat record at our high school. His legs were as huge as tree trunks. He had a bald head and a big beard, huge muscles. He hasn't changed. He looks the same way 20 years later. And Keith Erickson hated me because my group of friends of guys started hanging out with the girls that his group of guys used to hang out with, but they liked us more. And I was the shrimpiest one in my group, so he just decided to call me cuss words all the time. And like when I would sit at a basketball game, he would walk down the row behind me and kick me in the kidneys. I'm not kidding. He would kick me. And I would look over and I'm like, what? And then I would not look because I was afraid he was gonna kick me again. And I lived in constant fear of him. If I would come into a conversation that he was a part of, he would cuss me out just right in front of everybody. He was opposed to my agenda because my agenda was not to get kicked. And he was opposed to it. I also did not like cuss words being hurled my way, but he enjoyed doing that. He was opposed to my agenda. I was not out to get him. Obviously, that would be a bad idea for me. But he was opposed to my agenda. And then there was this outcast, this guy. Okay, so you got Keith Erickson. This guy's name was Jeff Wisnakis. And Jeff, I'm not making up names. Jeff Wisnakis wanted so bad to be my friend, but he was the guy that everyone else made fun of and picked on for reasons such as, like, homecoming week, you have dress-up days, and one of our dress-up days was, like, Jersey Day, where you dress up all sporty and cool. And Jeff Wisnakis dressed up for the wrong day on accident. So he came as tacky guy, and so he had, like, his dad's plaid shirt on with his pajama pants, and you're like, what are you doing, Jeff Wisnakis? That was a guy that wanted to be my friend, was always inviting me over. He and his dad fixed up this old Volkswagen Beetle, and if that sounds cool to you, it's not. And And he was so proud of it, and the paint job, red and white, that he put on it, that they put this really sensitive alarm system. And every day, people like Keith Erickson would hit his car and set off the alarm. So all day, every day, Jeff Wisnox's car is just honking out in the parking lot every day, and he's walking around in pajama pants. And one time, I had to go stag to a dance. It was called the Sweetheart Dance. And on the day before, Jeff Wisnox found out I was going alone and asked if he could ride with me. And so I had to go to the Sweetheart Dance with Jeff Wisnox. So everyone has a Keith Erickson, and everyone has a Jeff Wisnox, at least one of them, all right? But here's the message tonight. Now you've got those pictures in your head. Here's the message tonight. I believe God can create beauty out of the awkwardness of befriending those people. God creates beauty out of the awkwardness of befriending both enemies and outcasts. And I hope as I describe those definitions and those individuals that every single one of you tried to pinpoint a person like that in your life. Somebody that you would say, yeah, that person fits the definition of enemy. Try to just pick one for the purpose of tonight. And outcast, yep, that person fits it. And what I want to show you tonight is that God creates beauty out of the awkwardness of befriending those two people. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a story from the life of Jesus, make a few observations, and I'm going to give you a very clear practical challenge that you can go out of here and do tonight. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Luke chapter 7. But I'm going to start with one verse in chapter 6 just to set this up. All right. So Luke 6:7 says this. The scribes and Pharisees were watching him, that's Jesus, closely, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So the scribes and Pharisees were a group of people who were always trying to trap Jesus. They messed with him every chance they got. They tried to ask him difficult questions. They tried to discredit his mission and his ministry and his personality. They were his enemies. They were opposed to the agenda of Jesus because it was different than their agenda. And they were the people that were in power that day, political power and religious power in their nation and in their community. And so they were always watching him, and they were always trying to accuse him. And Jesus knew this. He wasn't an idiot. He'd had several interactions with them. And he also was God, and so he knew the future. And he knew that these people would also accuse him, falsely judge him, and sentence him to death and torture and kill him. That's who the scribes and Pharisees are. So the scribes and Pharisees are a key part of this story. So let's go. Luke 7, we're going to go verses 36 through 48. Read along with me. Here we go. One of the Pharisees, so one of Jesus's enemies, he knew it, they knew it, asked Jesus to have dinner with him. And so Jesus came up with an excuse not to go because that would be awkward. Are you reading your Bible? Is that what it says? Yeah, somebody goes, mine's different. No, I was saying the wrong thing on purpose to see if you were paying attention to the first verse I was reading. So Jesus did not make up an excuse and avoid awkwardness. He didn't attack his enemy and say, what do you think, I'm an idiot? I'm not going to come over there and get trapped. No, you know what Jesus did? He went to his home and he sat down to eat. And then look at what happens in verse 37. The story gets even crazier. So Keith Erickson invites David Peniel over for dinner. And David doesn't run and protect his kidneys. He goes to the house and sits down to eat. And then a certain immoral woman from that city heard that Jesus was eating there. When you see the phrase certain immoral woman, here's what that means, a prostitute. A prostitute hears Jesus is there, and she brings a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she kneels behind him, because when they sat at a table, they sat on their knees and their feet were out behind them. She kneels down behind Jesus' feet, weeping, and her tears fall on his feet. And she's wiping her tears and his feet with her hair. And then she's bending down near his feet and rear end, kissing his feet, and then starts putting the perfume on them. So you understand the situation Jesus is in. He goes to Keith Erickson's house, and then Jeff Wisnox shows up and starts snotting all over his feet. So look at what happens next in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he says to himself, like this is in his head, he's thinking, if this man were a prophet, he's like, I got him. I brought him over here to trap him. I brought him over here so that I could oppose his agenda. If he's really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. She's an outcast. She's dirty. This is not someone, if you want to be a leader, you want to be associated with. And then Jesus answers his thoughts. Side note, it'd be tough to be friends with Jesus because he knows all your thoughts and they bad, all right? Jesus answers his thoughts. Hey, Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Okay, go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. He doesn't know what he's going to say. Here we go, verse 41. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answers, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. So you guys get what's happening, right? Two people owe money. He forgives both of them, says, you don't have to pay me back. Who's going to be more grateful? The one who owed more money, obviously. That's right, Jesus said, as he answers him. Let's go on. Then he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. So, I mean, enemy, outcast. He's right in between them. And so he says, enemy, look at this outcast. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, which was the custom of the day, not a romantic dude-dude kiss, but just like a, you know, like Europeans do. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but I didn't want to confuse you. But from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. And then you neglected the customary courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. That's to kind of keep the dust and things out of their hair. But she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. So she did way more than the things that you should have done that were just customary courtesies for a guest at your house. And so then Jesus says this, verse 47, I tell you, her sins, and get this, he does not ignore or overlook the fact that she's a prostitute. He says, and they are many. She is an outcast and should be an outcast, and I should not associate with her. Have been forgiven, but I'm going to. So she has shown me much love, but a person who's forgiven little shows only little love. And then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Now this is an awesome story. I could teach you about this story for 3 or 4 weeks, keying in on several just important lessons we could learn from it. But for tonight's purposes, I'm gonna take a kind of high view of it, and we're just gonna make a few observations. So here's the first thing I want you to notice from this story. The first thing is this, Jesus befriended his enemies. His enemies invited him over and he gave him a chance. He came over to their house, he sat down to eat, and he gave them a chance to understand who he was and who his God was. And Jesus didn't just do this once. You see, you guys know the story from John chapter 3. Even if you don't know, you know the story from John chapter 3. It's when Jesus visited with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. But that story is different than this one, because Jesus told Nicodemus the most famous Bible verse ever. You know this verse, John 3:16. When Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, that was to a Pharisee, to Nicodemus, somebody Jesus made friends with. He went to his house and he shared with him the love of God, and Nicodemus actually believed it, received that truth, trusted, and followed Jesus. See, Jesus loved the whole world, even his enemies. And I want you to see that in this story. The Pharisees were the very people that were critical of Jesus, questioned him, were opposed to his agenda, would eventually kill him. And yet Jesus allowed them to be his friends. He gave them an opportunity to be his friends. The second thing I notice in the story is that Jesus befriended an outcast. This woman was actually very rude to come into someone's house that she was not invited to interrupt a dinner party. She was annoying because she was stirring up trouble. He's trying to make friends with his enemy, and now she comes and gives his enemy a reason to accuse him and ruins the whole thing. Super annoying, not to mention the tears and the wiping and the perfume, what dude likes to wear perfume. And she was super two-faced, because she was trying to act all like, oh, I love you, Jesus, and yet she's out prostituting. And Jesus says kind words to her and offers to forgive her of her sins. The third thing I notice is Jesus actually commands us to befriend our enemies and outcasts. Now, this was a question that I asked myself when I read this story and when I studied this story was, okay, is this just a Jesus thing or is this a me thing I'm supposed to imitate? Like, okay, I can see Jesus does this with Pharisees and prostitutes, but do I need to do this with Keith Erickson's and Jeff Wisnakis's? Like, and do high school kids in Dallas need to befriend their enemies and outcasts? I'm not sure I see that here in this story. So I started to look up, does Jesus ever tell us to do this or does he just do this? And this is kind of a God thing. Look at John 15:12. This is so clear. Jesus is talking, he says, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. So Jesus says, hey, I've come to give you an example to follow. So the way that I love my enemies, you love your enemies. The way that I'm a friend to an outcast, you be a friend to an outcast. So Jesus commends us to befriend our enemies, commands us to befriend our enemies and outcasts. So those are three things I observe about Jesus in that passage, that he's a friend to his enemies, he's a friend to outcasts, and he commands us to do the same. But let me tell you, just looking at my life and your lives, one thing that we do, here's what we do. We make excuses. See, Jesus befriends his enemies, Jesus befriends an outcast, Jesus commands us, and then you know what we do? We make excuses. And let me just get personal with you guys. Here's my excuses, and I think they're yours too. I have the when-then excuse. Here's what the when-then excuse is. Okay, when Keith stops kicking me, then I'll be his friend. When they stop doing so many crazy, stupid things, then I'll associate with them. When he stops being so dang annoying, then I'll associate with him. When they stop gossiping about me, then I'll think about being their friend. I have this when-then excuse all the time. You know what other excuse I have? The friendship is about trust excuse. I mean, isn't friendship about trust? I can't trust these people. They're always opposed to my agenda. They never seem to want the same things I want. I can't trust this person. They're always getting picked on. And if I become their friend, I'm going to get picked on too. And isn't friendship supposed to be about trust? I mean, they've gossiped and hurt everybody they've been friends with. Why would I be friends with them? The friendship is about trust excuse. You know what other excuse I make? The I try and I get no response excuse. I've tried to be their friend, but they don't ever come my way at all. They continue to oppose my agenda. They just won't chill out. I try, but they just get more and more annoying. And I just don't get any good response. There's nothing positive happening here. Those are my three excuses. And I wonder how many times you've had those same excuses when you've heard a message like this or when you've read something like this in your Bible and you've thought, man, should I love my enemies, people who oppose me or hurt me? Should I love these weirdos and outcasts and annoying people and people that I don't want to be associated with that do things that I don't approve of or I don't want to do? Like, should I really do that? Do these excuses go through your mind? And here's what I want to challenge you with. Listen to me here. If you've tuned out, look at these excuses and tune into this question. What if God used these excuses with you? What if God said, hey, when David gets his act together and he cleans up his language, he stops all the coarse joking, he stops making a mockery of me by saying foolish things, then I'll be his friend. What if God did that with me? I would never be God's friend. And what if God said, friendship is about trust? And I've got to trust this guy completely before I'm his friend. I break God's trust every day with my thoughts and the way I treat other people. I mean, what if God said, hey, I tried with David. I mean, I sent him to Christian camp. I put him in a Christian home. I gave him a good church. I gave him a small group. And he keeps doing all these sinful things with his thoughts and his words. And, you know, just what he looks at and like all these, I mean, I'm done with him. I get no response. I'm not going to keep trying. And God did not handle me that way, and he didn't handle you that way. I mean, haven't we all been opposed to God's agenda? God's agenda is to spread his glory and the message of his love throughout all of humanity. How many times have you had opportunities to share what you believe, to share about Jesus Christ with somebody, and you've kept your mouth shut? You've been opposed to God's agenda. And haven't you had times when God probably wouldn't want his name associated with you? When you're listening to that song in your car, when you're watching that thing on your phone, when you're with that certain group of people, when you're alone in your room, when you're treating your parents or your siblings a certain way, wouldn't those be times when God would go, he's not with me? She's not with me. Haven't we all been outcasts? Haven't we all been enemies? And yet, God never chooses to use the win then excuse, the friendships about trust excuse, the I try and get no response excuse. You know what he does? He goes to a cross to show us how much he loves us. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says this, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." See, even when we're God's enemies and we're outcasts to God, he comes to us and he knocks. Guys, if you're a Christian, I hope you consider your salvation and your relationship with God something beautiful. But don't you realize that it was once awkward? That it was once broken? That you were once separated from God by your sin? But God came to you with incredible patience and compassion, and he kept coming to you. He kept sending you to camp. He kept sending you to church. He kept sending Christians into your life. He kept sending you to a small group. He kept coming after you. And now, if you've surrendered to him and you've received his wonderful gift of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life, now he's given you his Holy Spirit to live inside of you. And he's shaping you to be more like him. So here's the challenge. This is something I want to challenge every one of you to do this week. If you believe this, if you believe that God creates beauty like he did in your own life and in your relationship with him out of the awkwardness of befriending enemies and outcasts. So Jesus didn't just do it with the Pharisees and the immoral woman. He did it with me and he did it with you. And so if you believe that and you remember that, here's the challenge. Do these two things. I want to challenge you to spend time with that person you thought of earlier that you consider to be an enemy. You figure it out. How do I spend time with them? Even if that spending time starts with an interaction on your phone, that you spend friendly time with an enemy and that you would do something to connect with that outcast. I wish I would have had this message when I was in high school with Keith Erickson and Jeff Wisnakis. Honestly, I really wish I did. Because to this day, there's still a little part of me that's afraid of Keith Erickson. If I ran into him, I'm afraid of what he would do. Because I never made an effort to be his friend. I always just avoided him and let him be my enemy. I let him stay my enemy. And Jeff Wisnakis, if I saw him today, I'd be ashamed. Because I did everything I could not to associate with him. And I didn't have any opportunity to show him or tell him or explain to him God's great love for him. Because God loves my enemies and God loves my outcasts just like me. Because I was an enemy and an outcast. I want to challenge you to do this. Let me close with one more story. Those of us that are going to Haiti next week, give me 3 minutes here to tell this story. Those of us that are going to Haiti next week just read a book that we're going to discuss in our time. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. And it's the story of 5 missionaries in a country called Ecuador. And I want to show you a picture of one of the missionaries right here. The guy on the left is named Nate Saint. And the little boy on the front is his son, Steve Saint. And I want to tell you a story tonight that's not told in this book. So even those of you who go to Haiti, you're getting the bonus chapter to your book. Everybody else, you're going to hear a wonderful story. In 1956, Steve Saint was 5 years old. This picture's from 1956. When his father, Nate, flew an airplane. He was a pilot. That was his plane. And the airplane had 4 other missionaries, and they flew into the jungles of Ecuador to make contact with, listen to me, the most dangerous and murderous tribe known to man. They were called the Alca, which literally means naked savage. This was a savage Stone Age tribe. They wore no clothes, and they killed everybody. All right? You have to say it like that. In this article, it says this: each day, Steve would stand on the edge of a gravel airstrip and watch his dad take off and fly into the jungle, anxiously awaiting his return each afternoon. After several months of flying out and dropping gifts for the Alca, using a tow line attached to their airplane, Steve's father and the other 4 missionaries ventured deep into the jungle and made the first ever friendly ground contact with the tribe. So they found a place, a sandbar in the middle of the jungle, to land their plane, and they called the natives out to visit them and meet with them, and they made contact, and they reported it by radio. We have made friendly contact with the natives. But after only a few days on the ground, Steve's father and his airplane never returned. This five-year-old boy never saw his dad again. And it was eventually discovered that the five men had been ambushed and speared to death by a band of Alka men. So here's the amazing part of this story. This tribe, this savage tribe, they were awkward because they were naked all the time. But they also made themselves the enemies of Steve Saint and his family and all the other widows of the four other missionaries that went out there and lost their lives in this ambush. But here's the amazing part. As the Alkas had made themselves enemies of the missionaries and they were outcasts to the rest of the civilized world, nobody wanted anything to do with them except the widows and the families. Listen what happened. Who stayed and continued to seek Christian friendship with their enemies. They prayed and waited for an opportunity to share the story of God's love with the Alka. One of the widows wrote this in her journal. The prayers of the widows themselves are for the Alkas. We look forward to the day when these savages will join us in Christian praise. Revenge, the thought has never crossed the mind of one of the wives or other missionaries. And so months after the massacre, the remaining family members once again made friendly contact and were eventually invited to come and live peacefully with the Alkas. Young Steve Saint, whose dad was murdered by the Indians, ended up spending several years of his life living deep in the jungles of Ecuador with the very tribe who killed his father. One of the Alkas who speared the missionaries was named Minkaye. Minkaye and Steve developed a special relationship, and Steve began to call Minkaye grandfather. When he was 14 years old, Steve decided to be baptized, and he chose Minkaye, who had come to hear the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Minkaye had become a Christian, and Steve chose Minkaye to perform the baptism in the same river next to the beach where his own father had been killed. Here's a picture of Steve and Minkaye today, friends in the jungles of Ecuador. Years after his baptism, here's a detail that Minkaye left out until they were grown. Minkaye confessed to Steve that he was personally the one who delivered the spear that killed his father, Nate. And after learning of Minkaye's dark secret, Steve said this, "I can never imagine not loving Minkaye. He is a man who's adopted me as his own." And then he says that his friendship with Minkaye doesn't make sense without God in the equation. He says this, "I have paid a personal high price for what happened, but I've also had a front row seat as the rest of the story has been unfolding for half a century. And I believe only God could have fashioned such an incredible story from such a tragic event." And listen to his closing line. He says, "Because those five men were willing to die once, many others had a chance to live forever." You see, Steve had every opportunity to make every excuse in the book not to befriend his enemies. They killed his dad. In light of that story, I ask you, what's your excuse? You see, Steve and his dad, Nate, were willing to die for the love of Christ. Can't we here in Dallas be willing to endure just a little bit of awkwardness of spending time with an enemy and connecting with an outcast in order to be a part of something wonderful and glorious and beautiful like what Jesus has done in our life? I think that's worth thinking about. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I pray that all of these random images, the important story of Steve Saint and Minkaye and the rest of the missionaries and the really weird story of Hein and his tattoo would stick with us and remind us that you can make something beautiful out of something that feels awkward. And we just confess, God, we are opposed in our flesh to befriending our enemies or to connecting and befriending with outcasts that we don't naturally want to associate with. But we believe that what Jesus did for us and what he was willing to do for those Pharisees and what he was willing to do for that immoral woman is really beautiful and glorious. And we want to be a part of it. So would you move in our hearts? Would you change our hearts and help us to do that? In Jesus' great name, amen.